For some time now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And if you were here 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, you'll know that we looked at John chapter 20 and the resurrection account. And if you were here a couple of weeks before Easter Sunday, you'll know that we actually skipped a number of chapters, largely due to my poor planning, so that we jumped ahead so that we would, so the chapters would actually correspond in the lead up and celebration of Easter. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to jump back into those chapters and pick up where we had left off. And so over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be looking in turn at chapters 13 through 17, which contain some really rich conversations that Jesus has with his disciples, these close friends that he has spent time with and has mentored over his 3 years of ministry. And it's kind of like Jesus is focusing in on the important stuff that he wants them to know before he goes to the cross. And this is some of Jesus' most incredible teaching. And so this morning, we're going to be in John 13, John chapter 13. And previously, hopefully you recall, we looked at the first half of this chapter, which recounts Jesus gathering on the night before his betrayal and arrest, gathering with his disciples to share with them for a final time the Passover meal. And it was during the course of this meal that Jesus suddenly rose from the table and he takes the towel and basin of a servant and he kneels down and he washes the feet of his disciples. And so that has just happened when we pick up the story, picking it up in John chapter 13 and verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and by now we know that that's John who wrote this account. He likes to refer to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. It was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." But when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Okay, this is an extraordinary scene for a number of reasons, but to get what's going on here, we have to break from the Da Vinci mold of the Lord's Supper, right? So this is that famous scene where Jesus is sitting in a long row with his disciples. We've got to break that. We've got to break away from that idea. We've got to break from the idea of our own dinner parties because we have to get the context of what this room was like. It wasn't like a big long table the way we think in Da Vinci or a big long dining room table that you have in your home where you know the guest of honor may sit at the one end and another person sits at the other end and the rest of the people all sit around like that. It's not that kind of setting. This table that Jesus was at would have been a table very low to the ground with a bunch of cushions and pillows laid out on the ground so that the people would have been kind of, they've been lying on these pillows while they're eating. Right, so you've got this table, and it's likely that this table wasn't a rectangle. It was very likely that it was in the shape of kind of a U shape, kind of like this. And people who are much smarter than me, as they're trying to figure out how everybody was sitting, they say it's very likely that Jesus would have been sitting here on the U, because this was a place of honor. But right next to him would have been John, sitting right here. Jesus here, John here, and sitting right next to him here would have been Judas. I want you to think about that for a second. The place of honor at the table went to John, the disciple whom he loved, and Judas, the one who was going to betray him. In other words, the picture we have is of Jesus flanked by love and betrayal. And it's very likely that all the way over at the other side of the U, sitting here, was where Peter would be sitting. And so in the context of this whole thing, what does it say? It says Jesus is sitting there and he is troubled in his spirit. When you are about to face the most demanding moment of your life, it would be good to know that your friends are going to stick by you, that they're going to have your back. And so how painful it must have been for him to know that one of his friends was about to betray him. And as an aside, if you've ever been betrayed, you have an understanding God. You have a God who has been betrayed. He knows that experience. He knows the feeling in the pit of his gut, what it's like to experience betrayal. And so Jesus says, now he had said this previously in the first half of the chapter, but this time he says it more directly. What is about to happen? He says, hey guys, one of you is going to betray me. And what must it have been like to be Judas and hear Jesus say that? But everyone else, they just kind of start looking around at one another like who is it? Everyone's looking at one another because understandably they want to know who Jesus is talking about. And so Peter, who's over here, he tries to get John's attention. Where's John? John's over here, right? So Peter's like, John, psst, John, John. I mean, what's it says? It says he's motioning to him. It's like he's trying to get John's attention without getting Jesus' attention. John, 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 ask him. Ask him. Figure out who it is. And John's over here, and John kind of leans into Jesus and says, and that finally makes sense, right? Because I mean, you're sitting at your dinner table at home. It's hard to lean on another person, right? So the passage makes sense because they're all kind of lying down. And so he kind of leans over to Jesus, and he's like, hey, Jesus, who is it? So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus... This is what's so fantastic. Jesus is like, he says, I'm going to take this bread, I'm going to dunk it in some stuff, and I'm going to give it to somebody. The person I give it to, that's the person who's going to betray me. Why? Why did he go through all of that, right? It's like, why is Jesus going through this whole thing? Why not just go, it's Judas? Why not get out his wine glass and just go ding, ding, ding? Everyone, I have an announcement. Remember that thing that upset me about 5 seconds ago? It's because of Judas. Why didn't he do that? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, if he had done that, what had happened? They would have tried to stop him, right? They would have tried to stop Judas. And Judas knew at this dinner table, and we talked about this when we looked at the first half of this chapter, Jesus knew that this was the beginning of a series of events that had to take place that would lead up to him dying on the cross, being buried, and rising again to conquer sin, Satan, and death. He knew that this all had to take place. And if he said, Judas is about to betray me, out loud, they would have tried to stop him. But I also wonder if there was something behind the bread. Why did he grab a morsel of bread? Well, we can't be certain. I read all kinds of different viewpoints on this this week, but this is what I think. In the first century, it would have been seen as an act of love and friendship for the host of a dinner to hand a piece of bread to someone at the table? What did Jesus do in the first half of the chapter? He washed Judas's feet. What does he do in the second half of the chapter? He gives him a piece of bread. Even in that moment of betrayal, when Jesus is feeling this deep down in his soul, he says to Judas, I love you. One commentator I was reading this week said, while Judas was close enough for Jesus to love him with the bread, he was also close enough to be stabbed in the back by Judas. And it's striking to me that nobody has any idea what Jesus is talking about. I mean, all the medieval paintings of the Last Supper, they get it wrong because they tend to show Judas as a very obvious traitor, right? Like with his clothes and his face and his money bag and his body language, all telling us that he's the one. But the 11 others around the table, they don't know. When Jesus said that one of them would betray him, no eyes turned to look at Judas as the obvious candidate. Judas was simply one of them. And so when Jesus says, Judas, I want you to go do this quickly, the others, they just assume that he must be on an errand for Jesus. He's running out to buy some provisions for the Passover, or he's on his way to help the poor. But he had said to John, hey, the guy I give the bread to. So what did John think? Well, I think what John thought is, this is the guy who's going to betray him. But I don't think he thought it was on this kind of scale. I mean, maybe he thinks, okay, he's going to go out and he's going to maybe dip into the money bag a little bit or something, and that's why Jesus is so upset. And Judas is probably sitting there thinking, okay, when am I going to do this betrayal thing? And Jesus is saying, no, I need you to do it now. Why? Because everything was counting back from Easter Sunday. Jesus is like, I know I've got to go to the cross. I know Easter is coming. Judas, you've got to go, and you need to go and do what you're going to do and do it quickly. And so Judas leaves. And the end of verse 30 is one of John's master touches as a storyteller. John simply comments at the end of verse 30, and it was night. From that candlelit room, Judas opens the door to the dark night, and it's dark in every sense and at every level, and he disappears into it. This is the end of Judas. He chooses darkness over light. He chooses death over life. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, is that not the most confusing two sentences? I mean, he uses the word glorify like five different times, referring to two different people. What is he saying? Well, simply put, what Jesus is referring to here is the fact that the cross has finally arrived. The place where his glory and also the glory of the Father will finally be put on full and greatest display has finally arrived. The ultimate display of Jesus' glory is coming at the cross. And it has finally come. It is happening. Now is the time. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He's the only one who has ever been qualified for this moment in time. And now the time has come. The cross of Jesus is the apex of human history, and all of history before and after points like an arrow to this moment when the Son of Man is glorified. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson writes, the supreme moment of divine disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross. In other words, the glory of God is shown nowhere more intensely than in the cross of Jesus. There is no place we can look to better understand who God is than the cross. There is no place that we can look and more clearly recognize that he is worthy of all honor and glory than the cross. The cross is the highest moment of God's revelation to mankind. In other words, in the cross, we learn more about God's excellence than any other moment in history. In the death of Jesus, we see God's holiness and love, his righteousness and mercy, his justice and grace, his sovereignty and humility, his wisdom and patience. If we want to understand God, we must look at the cross. If we want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, we must look at the cross. In other words, the cross is not the starting line from which we, that we quickly leave behind, but rather the cross is Grand Central Station, and every part of our life runs out from it. Everything in the Christian life needs to be to revolve around Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is our message. The cross guides our methods. The cross empowers our mission. And when the cross is central, God causes true worship to flow from our hearts, through our lives, and out our lips. Whereas in a Christless Christianity, it is a godless Christianity. And so in these words, Jesus here is making this great declaration whereby he is saying the glory of God will be now fully revealed when the Son of Man is lifted on a cross. And the time for that to happen has now come. Verse 33. Little children, Jesus says, and hear the intimacy and the tenderness with which he speaks to his disciples here. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now put yourself in these disciples' shoes. They've left careers and families to follow Jesus. They've been ridiculed and mocked. They've experienced friends turning away from them, but after 3 years, they've come to believe that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the King who is going to rule. And he had said, follow me, and they did. They had committed every moment and every muscle to following him. And now he's essentially saying, I'm leaving you. You can't follow me anymore. I mean, this must have been earth-shattering to hear. All of the dreams and the visions of what they were going to build with Jesus seemed to be crumbling down around them now. It must have felt like the floor was swaying side by side underneath their feet, and their next steps are clouded with doubt and confusion. As Jesus says to them, my time has come. My glorification is about to happen. The apex of human history is upon us, and you don't get to come. Now, what he means is, and of course the disciples didn't fully get this at the time, but what he is saying to them is that I'm going to the cross and I need to go alone. You cannot go to the cross with me. That even not fully understanding what he was saying, just imagine what it would have been like for these guys to hear these words, where I'm going, you cannot come. And that's why if you skip down to verse 36, it says, so Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you? And I skipped two verses, and I skipped two verses there to show you where they mentally skipped two verses. Because Jesus said to them, I am going away. And Peter's like, where are you going? But in the middle of that, Jesus says something really important that Peter missed, something really important that the disciples had the risk of missing in that moment. What did Jesus say? Well, go back to verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Now imagine Jesus says to you, hey, listen, I'm going to give you a new commandment. You lean in, right? You're all ears. But they missed it because they're like, wait. He just said that he was going away without us. And they missed this whole important thing right in the middle where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is what they missed. What did Jesus say? If you guys have love for one another, all people, if you guys can do this, if you can pull this off, if you can have love for one another, all people will know that you follow me. if you do this one thing. This is my new commandment, if you just do this one thing. And he calls this command to love one another a new command, a new commandment. But really, there's nothing new about God giving a command to love others. I mean, all the way back in the book of Leviticus, we find the command to love your neighbor as yourself. As well, Jesus has littered the command to love others throughout the gospel accounts. So in what sense is this command new? Well, first of all, its newness is in the qualifier when Jesus says, just as I have loved you. How is Jesus loved? Well, John 1, verse 14, Jesus shows us that he loved us so much that he came to live with us. He stepped out of eternity to be with us. John 2. Jesus loved his disciples by reminding them of God's holiness. John 3, Jesus loved them by showing them that their works were evil and that they need to see that clearly so that they could be saved. John 4, Jesus loved the Samaritan woman at the well by taking away her shame. John 5, Jesus cared for the physical needs of someone so that he could talk to them about their spiritual needs. John 6, Jesus declared this, "It is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in me shall have eternal life, and he shall raise him up on the last day." Loving people is declaring that truth to them. John 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." John 8, he reminded them that all their sin, that they all sin, that they all fall short of his perfect standard, but in him there is now no condemnation. John 9, Jesus says this remarkable thing, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The way he loved the world was by being the light, and the way he loves the world now in his absence is by leaving us behind to bring light. John 10, Jesus says, "I lay down my life." In John 11, his love was so strong that it broke his heart when his friend Lazarus died. Even though he knew he would raise him from the dead, showing that he loves and cares for us in our grief, and yet he does something about it in his resurrection. John 12, Jesus loved them so much that he predicted that he was going to die, that he would rise again. And in John 13, he knelt down at the feet of his betrayer and he washed his feet. How does Jesus love? With his whole life. From the moment he stepped into humanity and stepped into human flesh to this dinner gathering at the end of his life and ministry here on earth, he loved. And so this command to love is new because it has its source in Christ's love for them. The command to love one another as Christ has loved them. So there is a new standard for love. We are to see Jesus' sacrificial, selfless love as the measure and goal and establishing force for our love for one another. Also, our love for one another is only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. Had he not paid for our sins and given us a new righteous nature, we wouldn't be able to love one another like this. But I can love now because he first loved me. So it's a new command because of his love, which both enables and exemplifies sacrificial love. But secondly, it's new because it will define a community that's just coming into existence. You see, shortly after Jesus departs this earth, after his resurrection, the New Testament church is established. And this command is new because it's specifically given to this new institution made up of followers of Jesus. And you know, every organization is identified by certain characteristics. I mean, for instance, if you see a big brown truck with yellow letters and a man dressed in brown steps out to deliver your package, you can identify the organization, right? Well, Jesus is saying, that the identifying characteristic of his church is love. That churches shouldn't be identified by a white steeple or a sign with a clever saying or a large wooden cross. They should be identified by the quality of one member's love for another. The genuine disciples of Jesus can't be identified on the basis of a cross tattoo or a fish decal or an I heart Jesus bumper sticker or mug. Jesus says, no, my disciples will be distinct because of their love. People will see their love for one another, and the only response they'll be able to make is, whoa, they must be followers of Jesus. So here's the question. Is that the reputation of the church? How are we at loving other Christians? People will often draw up a list of reasons for why people don't follow Jesus. You want one from Jesus' mouth? We don't represent him very well. You know, like many of you, I'm kind of shocked and dismayed by the amount of vitriol and hate and shaming of people that we disagree with, and that's happening in the world today, both online and face-to-face. But what grieves me most is the number of Christians who are the ones spewing the hate and the vitriol and the shaming of people that they disagree with. Listen to this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Listen, we can have all the programs and initiatives and techniques that we like, but they won't mean a hill of beans if there is not love. And in fact, it will be the love of Christians that will be that which is far more compelling to a watching world in the 21st century, just as it was in the second century when the early church father Tertullian noted how the Christians being persecuted by the Roman Empire were seen to fulfill this command by the pagans of the day who said of them in amazement, look how they love one another. And this love comes straight from God himself and displays and it's displaying the fulfillment of this special new commandment to love one another. And it doesn't mean just loving the people that are lovely. It doesn't mean just loving the people that are easy to love. It means loving the annoying person sitting next to you at church. And hopefully that's not your spouse, but I suppose it applies there too. It means loving the person who sings loudly and out of tune. It means loving the person that has seemingly nothing to offer. It means loving the person whose social dexterity is borderline weird. It means loving the person who sins, even when the sin is against you. The command is to love one another without qualifiers and without exceptions. And so what was the disciples' response to this new commandment? Well, Peter kind of brushes aside Jesus' command to love one another in a new community of faith. He's still struggling with Jesus' announcement that he is leaving them and they can't come with him. And so he asks Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Like, okay, we hear this whole new commandment thing to love, but we thought we were in this with you. We thought we were going to be there with you. We're like Team Jesus. We had the t-shirts made and everything. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I love that. Look at the bold statement Peter makes. I will lay down my life for you. His is a good desire. Peter's heart is in the right place, even though he will not be able to follow through on his commitment. And Jesus challenges Peter, says, really? Really? No. In fact, you're not even going to spend the rest of the evening following me. You will deny me three times before the rooster announces the dawn. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And we'll come back to the story next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus, for the love that he has shown us. And we pray that you would cause us as recipients of such great love to be transformed into such loving people that in this moment, in this time between when Jesus left and ascended into heaven, and that moment when he comes back, that in this moment, you would make us the most loving people in the world. So that when people look at us, they say, "I can't believe you're so loving." And we're like, "I can't believe I am either." Let me tell you about Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.